All righty, I guess it's about that time. Good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. Guess we'll go ahead and try and get started. Let's see here. Okay, if you'd like to go ahead and turn to Matthew 28, we'll start there. Got one more love to focus on a little more before we're done with this topic of the love of God. It's a wonderful topic. Could spend a lot more time on it, but we are trying to do more of an overview rather than an exhaustive study, although it may feel exhausting to some of you, I'm sure. So, all righty, well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the privilege it is to study you by studying your word, by meditating on what you've revealed to us and seeking to understand it, to understand the implications of it and how it applies to our lives. We pray that you'd give us the insight, the understanding, the knowledge of your love for us that we need, that we might be transformed more and more into your likeness, that we might love more like you love and glorify you more in our lives. We thank you for this time here. We thank you for the time that the children will have in the study of your word as well. We pray for those who are teaching and working with them, that you give them wisdom and grace and enabling, and that you would open their eyes and open the children's eyes to the truths that they're talking about today in great and wonderful ways. Please do the same for us as we look at your word. We are totally dependent on you. So to open our eyes, open our ears, to enable us to see what we need to see and to continue the good work you've begun in us and growing us in faith and in love. And so we pray that you do that this morning for your name's sake, because of Christ and his life and death and resurrection on our behalf. Please work graciously and mercifully in us. And we just thank you that we could be here. Please grant us strength physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually for the day in light of all that we've been through this week and the busyness of it in various ways. We pray for grace to be alert physically as well as spiritually. And we look to you to do in us what only you can do. And we pray that you would indeed save us more and more from our sin and satisfy us more and more in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, Matthew 28 is a great place to start in light of where we are in our discussion of the love of God, because at the very end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, we have what we all know is called the Great Commission. And it's always instructive to look at the last things that a person says, or at least the last recorded things that a person says. And certainly, the Lord Jesus being unique, being God and man, the last things that are recorded that he said before he left and went back to heaven should be pretty significant to us. And so beginning in verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe," or teaching them to obey, "all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so the Lord Jesus says, the kind of life that should characterize those who are baptized is a life where they observe his commands, which means to obey what he's commanded, because commands are given to be obeyed. And so we want to talk about obedience today, before we move on from the topic of the love of God, because we've been talking about the fact that the Bible talks about the love of God in different ways. And so when it speaks the love of God in one way, it's not necessarily saying that everything about God's love in this area is exactly the way it is in another area. But there's variations that we need to understand and distinguish when we talk about the love of God in various ways. It's like yesterday, as I mentioned last Sunday, we celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary, and we spent the day out, Jan and I, doing some different things. We went to breakfast. I love going to breakfast, you know, with my wife especially. It's a special time. It's one of the things I really love to do. And then we walked around Old Town Orange. And I love looking at the older houses and the older buildings. And I like historic districts and things like that. I love that kind of thing. And then we went to an arboretum up in Fullerton. And we got in front of this little bubbling creek, you know, type thing under these trees. And we sat there. And I love that. That's great. I love being around the water there. And it's cool and breezy. And you love the sound of the bubbling brook and all that kind of thing. And then we went to this place and we got boiled crawfish. And I love boiled crawfish. Spicy. You just have to wear a bib. You get it all over your fingers and stuff. And that was great. And then we actually picked up a movie for the kids. And the movie was actually better than I remember it being. And it was really fun. So I love good movies. But the whole day was about my love for my wife. And that's why we were doing it. And so my love for crawfish and my love for good movies and my love for good breakfast time, my love for creation and all those and historic buildings, that's all good. It's all real love of a certain kind, but it's not the same kind of love that I have for my wife. And so we've talked about that a lot, but I just say that again because we're going to talk about today the love of God for the obedient. And you could hear what we're going to say today in such a way that you might confuse that love with all the other loves and walk away maybe a little discouraged. And that's not the intent of talking about it. It's actually meant to be an encouragement to us. So try to keep those distinctions in mind. Try to realize that there's different ways that we all talk about love and different distinctions we all need to make in order not to confuse things that were never intended to be confused. But so far we've talked about the fact that there is a kind of love that is unique. God's love for Himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other in a unique way because they are unique. It's nobody else, no other persons like them. And there's the love of God for creation. He loves the bubbling brook more than I do. And yet that's not the same kind of love that He has for humanity, which is about God's common grace. God provides for everyone on the planet in various ways and is kind to everyone on the planet in various ways, not giving us what we deserve, but giving us better than we deserve, whether we're believers or unbelievers. God is good to all. And last week, we especially talked about the fact that God has a very special love for the elect, just like I have a special love for my wife and you do for your spouse. And it's important that we rejoice in that. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, because we highlighted the fact last time that there's a sense in which all these loves have something in common, but certain aspects of certain loves we're talking about have some very special things in common. We said last time that the desire for good and the doing of good is common to all of those loves in some sense. The desire for good, a heart for another person's good, and a doing of good to them is involved in all of those kinds of love. And that you could say is, in some sense, in terms of persons anyway, always a part of what loving involves. A desire for that person's good and a doing of good for that person. And yet, the Bible calls us to love our enemies. And so that brings up, you know, what kind of love is that? Well, it's not exactly the same kind of love as I would have for my wife. There's going to be a difference there, because for my wife and for my friends and for my brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't my enemies, there's going to be a delight that we may not have for our enemies, because they are enemies for various reasons, especially if they're enemies of God. There are going to be values and things that we don't delight in about them that characterize them. So my delight in some is different from my lack of delight in others. But it doesn't mean I don't have any love at all for those I don't especially delight in because of where they are. And then commitment. I have a commitment to my wife, just like you have a commitment to your spouse, that I don't have to other women or other people. And so the aspect of delight and commitment is especially appropriate when we talk about God's love for His people. And we need to always keep that in mind. But there's an aspect of God's love for His people that's very important. And that is the aspect of God's love for the obedient. And that's what I want us to talk about today. But before we move on to that, let me just make sure there isn't anything else we need to clarify or say about what we've talked about so far. Any questions or comments or anything else that we need to touch on before we move on and talk about this last category? I'll make sure I've been hopefully as clear as I could be, but any question? Okay. All right. Well, if something comes up, feel free to ask me either during the class or afterwards. Let me begin by asking you the question, how important is obedience? And if you would say it is important to some degree, why is it important? I'll give you a chance to think about that and then to comment if you'd like to. Okay, Teresa?
I think it's very important, and I believe that it's for our good.
Okay. It is very important, and that's a good point, that it's connected to our own good. The Scripture talks about that in various ways, and that's a very, very important thing to keep in mind. Okay? So what we would tell our kids, right? We would tell our kids, this is for your own good. Okay, Sharon? Thank you, David.
Obedience shows what we really believe in.
Okay, very good. So our obedience says something about our faith. It shows what we really believe to be true. Very good. Rick?
God commands us to be obedient. If you read in the book of Deuteronomy, it seems like every few verses again talks about obedience and what will happen if they disobeyed, and that it is tied directly to the love of God.
Okay, very good. Yes, very clear in the book of Deuteronomy. And obviously God is God. And so there's no higher authority than God. And if God commands something, God being king, God being God, an appropriate response to the king of all and the Lord of all and the God of all is obedience. But it's tied to love very clearly. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Okay, Mike?
One time, Oswald Chambers, I think, said that the freedom of the most free is to do what's right. And so obedience is connected to the freedom that he wants for us. It's a joy thing.
Okay, very good. That's an important point because sometimes we think of obedience as being slavery in a negative sense. It is slavery in a sense because the Bible talks about the fact that we're all slaves to something. But none of us are as free as we think we are. Yet the question is, what are we a slave to? And are we a slave to that which will really bring what we're looking for? The real happiness, joy, and peace we're looking for. And so the Bible would say slavery to God and slavery to Christ is true freedom. I mean, it's really the freedom to enjoy all that God is and all that we really desire. And that's what we're looking for in freedom. So that's a very good way to look at obedience. Anyone else? Any other thoughts on the importance of obedience and why? Okay, Kim?
I think it shows others, so as a type of witness also, maybe.
Okay, it is. It's a type of witness. People are watching us. Whether we realize it or not, we are communicating by our lives what's important to us, where our values are, what we worship. And if they don't see any evidence that we worship anything other than what they worship, then we're not going to make a difference, in their minds at least, because they're going to think that, well, yeah, they do a few things different, but their values and their worship and what they really see as important is about the same as mine. So why should I be a Christian if I'm just going to tack on a label or tack on activity that I really don't have time for anyway? So that's a good point. It says something about the witness of our life. Okay? All right, Scott?
It's one of the indicators that shows us our own, reveals our trust in God, our salvation, our hope of faith.
Okay, very good. It is indeed, you could say, the indicator of our saving faith in Jesus. That it is very important, biblically, to see that we're not saved by our obedience, but it is evidence that we are saved by Christ and His obedience, which is kind of the interesting thing about depending on Christ and His obedience. It actually moves us toward obedience, not away from it. It's very good. Greg?
In Romans 2:26, it says, "For not all hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified."
Okay.
So Jesus, Lord, needs
okay.
to be obeyed.
All right, Jesus is Lord. He's to be obeyed. It's very clear based on verses like that that obedience is important. On the one hand, Jesus has to fulfill that obedience for us, and yet by trusting Him who fulfilled the obedience for us, we're moved to obey because we're born again. We would never trust in Jesus for His obedience unless we've been born again by the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit who causes us to be born again to trust in Jesus and His obedience also moves us to obey the Lord that we're trusting in. And so we say, Jesus is Lord. And it's not just lip service. It means Jesus is Lord of me. That's the confession. It's not Jesus is Lord, and I hope He does you some good, because I'm going to do my own thing. No, Jesus is Lord of me. That's the confession, as well as Jesus is Lord of all. That's true, too. That's part of the confession, but it's a very personal thing. It's what faith is. It's a personal trust in the Lordship of Christ. So that's very important. Okay, well, that's all very good. All things we need to keep in mind. Thank you. It goes back to what we talked about last Sunday in wrapping up Romans. I'm sorry for those who weren't able to be here for the wrap-up of Romans. I tried to extend it as long as I could, almost 6 years, but that was as long as I could go to make sure everybody was here for that last sermon. But that's what I told Sarah earlier. Did the best I could. But we kind of wrapped it up by highlighting the fact that the two primary phrases in the book of Romans that we need to keep in mind are the righteousness of God. That's the theme of the book. And the book basically calls us to confess our own unrighteousness and what it deserves, which is God's wrath, and to see that Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed on our behalf and died in the place of sinners, and that He offers us a gift of His own righteousness. And if we receive Him and that gift of righteousness, we will be accepted by God. And that is the foundation for obedience. We don't obey because we're trying to earn God's favor. We obey as those who have God's favor because we receive the righteousness of Christ. And so our obedience is called the obedience of faith. I'm to trust all that God promises to be for me because of what Jesus has done for me. And then I'm to obey His commands. I'm to love by obeying, because obedience and love are the same thing. And so I'm to pursue love by trusting what He's promised to be for me because of all that He's done for me in His life and death and resurrection. And that's basically what Paul is getting at when he talks about the obedience of faith. An obedience that flows out of my trust in Jesus. I'm trusting Him for righteousness and eternal life. And I'm trusting Him for all that that package includes. If He meets my greatest need and fulfills my greatest desire, He will meet my other needs and fill my other desires as well. There's a story that I've told at times over the years. It's about an 11th century king, King of Bavaria, who decided he didn't want to be king anymore. And so he went to the local monastery and he went to the prior of the monastery and said, "You know, I just want to join the monastery. I just want to get away from the world and I'll obey you. Okay? I don't want to give orders anymore. I don't want to be in charge anymore. I just want to obey you. You just tell me what to do." And the prior said, "Well, you know, you've been king, so you're not really used to taking orders. You're more used to giving orders, so obedience isn't going to be easy for you." And the king said, "Well, you know what? That's okay. I am committed to doing whatever you tell me to do." And so the prior thought about it, and then he said, "Okay, this is what I want you to do. should go back and get on your throne and rule faithfully, because that is the place in which God has put you. And so at the end of that king's life, they wrote of him, the king learned to rule by being obedient. That's interesting to me because I want to tie that to a scripture for you. Look at Romans 5, verse 17. King learned to rule by being obedient. In Romans 5:17, Paul makes a connection with reigning in life or ruling in life. And he connects it to receiving and resting in Jesus for his righteousness. He says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." He'll go on in chapter 6 to talk about the fact that sin is no longer reigning over you, but righteousness is to reign over our lives. And so in verse 17, he's connecting receiving the righteousness of Christ and reigning in life. But that reigning, if you go on and read through chapter 6, you realize the reigning that he's talking about is not the reigning of being king on the earth. He's talking about ruling and reigning over sin. Whereas before sin reigned over you, now sin will no longer be our masters, but we will rule and reign over sin. That's what obedience is. It's obeying instead of giving in to our sin, so that we reign over sin in the sense of obeying. So we learn to rule by being obedient, so to speak, if you want to think about it in that way. But it's important to kind of keep that in perspective. And so I have a lot in your notes, and there's no way we can cover all that. I could spend 6 months going over the stuff just in your notes. But look at 1 Samuel 15:22. I want to touch on a few things this morning as we just try to get an overview of what's going on here and think through it a little bit. In 1 Samuel 15, we have the story of Saul, who was told to go and destroy a group of people that had sinned against God's people. And he called on Saul, the king, to exercise a just judgment against them. But Saul was told to destroy everything, destroy all the people and all the animals, and not to take anything. But they don't do that. They save the king and they save the best of the animals. And God tells Samuel that Saul has sinned and he's rejected him as being king. And so Samuel comes back to see Saul, and he hears the animals that were supposed to be dead, but they had saved. And Samuel says this in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So if we ask ourselves, what really delights God? You know, I said earlier, I really like to go out with my wife to breakfast. That delights me. What delights God? Well, Samuel says what delights God is not simply going through routine devotions. You know, it's not just reading my Bible. It's not just coming to church, which is what burnt offerings and sacrifices would mean for us today. It's the same parallel. It's not just doing the things, so to speak, that are religious, that God tells us to do. But he says, what I really delight in is obedience, that you give your life to doing what I have commanded that you do. And so it's important to realize that God loves obedience. He loves that. He delights in that. He's righteous, and he calls us to live righteous lives as well. And Why, again, and I'll just repeat some of the things that we talked about. Why is that important? Because obedience equals love. Look, if you will, at 1 John 5. All of us could say, yes, love's important. All of us could say, love is what we should be about. We should love our spouses. We should love our children. We should love our neighbors. We should love people at work. We should love people at church. And yet sometimes we think of love, but we detach it from obeying God. As if I can love my spouse and not serve my wife like I'm commanded to. Or that I can love my husband and not submit to him like the Bible calls me to. Or that I can love my children and not train them to obey like God commands me to. Or that I can love my parents and not obey them just like the Bible tells me to. Now, is there a kind of love that we can have without obedience? Yes. But it's more of a sentimental kind of love. Or it's a kind of love that says, well, I like these certain things about this person, or I like to do these things with this person. But we can't love them in the way that God calls us to love them, which is what's most important. And that's in terms of doing for them and obeying as God calls us to. And that's why in verse 2 of 1 John 5, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we can say all day, I love God, I love God, I love God. But if the Bible isn't important to us and the commands of God are not important to us, then we don't love God. At least we don't love Him in the way that the Bible commands us to love Him. We may love Him in the sense that, you know, I'm glad He doesn't threaten me. I'm glad He provides for me. I'm glad He's, you know, a loving God. So I love God in the sense that I like certain things about Him. But love for God is very much about trusting Him and obeying Him. Trusting Him so that I obey Him. Practically, that's how it works out. And that's why, as we said in our discussion, it's important to realize that when God commands us to obey, He commands us to love Him and to love others. And so if I'm committed to loving, I should be committed to obeying God's commands. Also, as Scott highlighted, our assurance is very much wrapped up in our obedience. Does not mean our salvation is rooted in our obedience. That's a different thing. It's one thing to be assured of your salvation. It's another thing to be saved. I can be saved and not be sure of it. I can be saved and not be sure of it. Because whenever we sin, it's very easy for us to begin to question our own salvation. And therefore, at certain points in my life, I may wonder, am I really saved? How could a person who's really saved think that, feel that, say that, do that? I think we all at certain times have those kinds of thoughts come to our mind. And so at that point, at least, I can lack great assurance and still be saved. But the Bible tells us in various ways that our greatest assurance is going to come when we see obedience being played out in our lives. Because the evidence of our faith in Jesus is that we listen to Him. And we want to please Him. And if we don't listen to Jesus and we don't want to please Him, then we have to wonder, do I really know Jesus? Do I really trust Jesus? Do I really believe that He's promised me eternal life and promised me all that I need and desire in this life? If I really believe those kinds of things, how could I just, you know, kind of shut my ears and shut my eyes and kind of do my own thing? And so it's important to realize that the Bible talks that way about the importance of obedience, so that we could come down and say in 2 Corinthians 5:9, if you would just turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:9 basically just kind of sums it up in terms of what our attitude should be as Paul talks about it. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, that ambition can be weak at times. And there can be moments when that's not our ambition. The question is, overall, is my life committed to pleasing God? Is that my prayer? Is that my desire when I'm in my right mind? Is that my goal in life, or is my goal something else, something different? One way to put it is, our goal is to please God, to be pleased with God, and to be pleased by God. When you think about all that the Bible says, it's to please God, to be pleased with God, and to be pleased by God. But it's important to think about this issue of obedience realistically and in terms of how God works. And that's what I want to talk about this latter half of the hour. Let me ask you this question. How far should we expect to get in obedience in this life? How far should we expect to get in being obedient to God in this life? Some would say, you can get there. You can be wholly sanctified before you die. Anybody believe that? If nobody believes that, then where are you on the continuum? How far can or should we expect to get in this life? Dee Dee and then Mike.
I don't know if you can put a specific number, but it should be consistently growing in obedience our entire life, but never perfected until Christ comes.
Okay. All right. That's one way to put it, is that there should be growth, although we know there will never be perfection. Okay.
My thought is further than we think. How far? I think further than we think we can. But,
okay. All right. So further than we think we can, which is a good way to put it. Okay, Barbara?
I think if you're just going to be obedient, you're going to naturally get somewhere because there's wisdom in God's commands, whether your heart is right with Him or not. If you obey His law, you're going to make wiser choices. But eventually, you're going to end up frustrated because you're going to know your own heart and you're going to be always falling short. And so there's maybe someone's going to get farther than someone else, but everybody's eventually just going to realize, I can't do this. There's still sin in me.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, it's really a complex question, as Barbara just highlighted. Steve?
I don't really put that on the same path. I put it on a path toward enjoying God most. That, because we can't do it for ourselves, what your goal is, you're saying, I think, of getting to be righteous. It's more just for our own sake, to enjoy Him most for His glory in obedience. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes. And that's an important part of it. The only thing is, we definitely want to include in our vision the reality that the Bible talks so much about how we impact other people. And so if we only think in terms of my enjoyment of God, but we don't realize that that is very much an issue of what I do in my relationships with my wife and my kids and other people. And I don't think you're saying that, but I'm just clarifying that, is that we have to make sure that our understanding of what it means to enjoy God is very much tied to glorifying God. To glorify and enjoy God, and to glorify God is very much about being like Christ in the way we love people and worship God. And so that view is very important. And I'm sure you're saying both those things. Okay? Well, let me just touch on a few things that are helpful for me. I read something, actually listened to something this week. John Piper does these little Ask John, Pastor John things. And somebody asked him basically about Jonathan Edwards and his wife. And Jonathan Edwards and his wife had slaves. They had household slaves and farming slaves. And they had probably as many as six of them over the course of their married life. And he had a slave to the very end of his life. It wasn't like he had slaves for, 10 years or 20 years and all of a sudden he realized it was wrong and he got rid of his slaves. He had slaves his whole life. And obviously, Jonathan Edwards is John Piper's hero second only to the Lord Jesus, you could probably say, in different ways. He really appreciates the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And so the question was, how can you, as someone who is so in favor of Jonathan Edwards, how do you handle the fact that he was a slave owner? That's a very personal issue for John Piper, because John Piper adopted a little black girl who's not little anymore. She's a teenager now. So he's very sensitive to racial issues. He grew up in the South, and he knows the discrimination against black people and the conflict between blacks and whites in the South, just like I do. And so he's very sensitive to that whole issue, and he's written books on it. And so when you ask him, how do you deal with the fact that your hero, Jonathan Edwards, had slaves, what do you think about that? That's not just an academic question for him. He realizes that that's a significant question. What do you do with that reality, especially in light of what we would say about slavery today, and especially slavery in our country? At least some of us. There may be differences of opinion, obviously, but a lot of people would have an issue with that. Well, his comment was helpful. First of all, he said, it's a warning against idolizing anybody except for the Lord Jesus, meaning worshiping anybody except for Jesus, because there are no perfect people. Every hero you might have, whether he's living or dead, or whether she's living or dead, whatever the hero might be, you will become disillusioned at some point if you get to know them as well as you could. If you investigate their life through reading, or maybe even you end up meeting them if they're living, they're probably going to disappoint you, and you'll become disillusioned with them if you're expecting them to be perfect, if you're expecting them not to have any major flaws. We might put up with a little idiosyncrasies here and there, maybe some little things, but nothing major like owning slaves or things like that. But it's a warning to be careful of idolizing people. It's also a caution to say that if someone like Jonathan Edwards, who's a very godly man, considered to be by many the greatest philosopher overall that America's ever produced, not just religious, but philosopher in general, considered by many to be that great in his thinking, if someone like that could get it wrong on slavery or have a blind spot with regard to slavery, we should never read anyone and think that everything they say is just true because they said it. We have to weigh everything by Scripture. We have to have discernment. Whenever you hear me preach, whenever you hear anybody preach, whenever you read any book, never just accept it because I said it, or because not that you would, or that anybody else said it, because they're so well known and so well favored in various ways. We have to be very, very cautious about that. He also said it should make us marvel that God uses any of us to do great things. God used Jonathan Edwards to spark the first great awakening. And he had slaves at the time. He had a major sin issue in his life at the time, you could say. It was a blind spot. I don't think it was a sin issue of, I'm not going to repent of these slaves. It appears to be more of a blind spot kind of issue. But God uses sinners. And we're going to talk about that at 10:30. There's nobody else to use. God, and Jesus, that Jesus is God, so I'm not including him, though he's also man. But us mortal men, there's nobody else to use, and so God uses sinners. One of the things that he said, and it's helpful to think about it, he said, sanctification evidently often leaves blank places in our lives. Just like in our knowledge, we have blind spots. So just think about it in terms of blank places and blind spots. Blank places in terms of areas of our lives where, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit hasn't done much. And then in our knowledge, blind spots, where mean, you can put it like this. There could be five things that you're dead on right in terms of your thinking and your knowledge and your understanding biblically. That sixth thing, it could be way off in left field. And so if we think, well, he's right on five, so he must be right on the sixth one, then there's a problem there, because you can be right on five things theologically and be off on the sixth thing. Practically speaking, you could have five areas of your life that are just exemplary. And everybody's saying, I wish I could be like that guy. Then there's a sixth area where nobody should be like you. That's helpful to think about, because we tend to think we don't have any blind spots. That's our pride, that we know all that we know about ourselves, and we know ourselves better than others do. And if people see any blind spots in us, it's probably their misunderstanding of us, because we're really not that bad, that kind of thing. But the reality is we all have blind spots, and we all have blank spots or blank places in our sanctification, areas in which God leaves it there. You know, why does God do that? Why did God do that with Jonathan Edwards? Why does God do that with us? Well, part of it is because God wants us to love sinners. He wants us to love imperfect people. And so he doesn't perfect us all. He doesn't deal with every area of our lives equally. I mean, there are some things you will wrestle with the rest of your life, and other things God has delivered you from and you have very little trouble with anymore. It's just the way it works. Some things God, you got saved, is gone. That was 30 years ago, and you're still wrestling with some other things that aren't gone. And that's the way it works, and we have to think about that. But it should cause us to pray. God, open my eyes to my blind spots. If it please you, open my eyes to the blank places in my sanctification where maybe other people see it, but I don't. Or maybe after I'm gone, my grandchildren will see it. Or my great-grandchildren will see it. Or whatever. We could probably even pray, God, help the church of the 21st century to see its blind spots. Because there's no doubt the church in years past affirmed things they should not have affirmed, like burning people at the stake and slavery and those kinds of things. Should not have done that. Should not have done that. And we did. And we thought it was the right thing to do. And so all of that is meant to say that there's a lot of things that factor into the reality that we're not ever going to be perfect. There are always going to be blind spots and blank places in our sanctification. And the things that factor into that are things like what I have in your notes. Our flesh. I don't know if I put this verse. I'll just take you to Galatians 5:17. Just look at a few scriptures here. The reality is, I'm not going to be perfect. You're not going to be perfect. There are going to be blind spots and blank places in our sanctification. For one thing, because there's still in us that which pulls us away from Christ and away from obedience. And Paul calls it the flesh setting itself against the spirit. So in Galatians 5:17, it says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." And then the reality is that not only do we have something in us that is actually pulling us away from obedience, we have the world system around us that's designed not to encourage you to obey God. No matter how much we may be involved in the world, and we may go to the same kinds of places that unbelievers go to, and we may watch the same kinds of things other unbelievers watch, or listen to the same kinds of news programs or music that unbelievers listen to, we would be foolish if we thought that we were not being pulled in another direction, oftentimes by my exposure to what's going on in the world, even if I'm not at the point of sinning by exposing myself to it, even if I can engage in it and so benefit from it to some degree. I should not be naive enough to think that even the best of movies produced by unbelievers are not in some way pulling me away from Christ and obedience. Even if I would call it a good movie, and I like good movies. Even if I'm listening to good music, so to speak, produced by the world, and I think the sound is good, the music in some sense is, the words in some sense are okay. There's nothing wrong with the words per se. But you know, it's not exalting Jesus. It's not encouraging us to obey. And so therefore, we just have to be aware that we live in a world that is anti-Christ, even at its best. And so that affects us in terms of our obedience to one degree or another. We have the devil. There is a devil. He's not everywhere. He's not like God. But he does have a lot of help. And how often demons actually tempt us or are involved in our lives, I have no idea. But they primarily use the world and our own flesh. So most of the time you're not going to know it. Although there may be certain occasions where you're aware of something even beyond that. But the Bible says Satan is a lion who's roaming around, not simply by himself, but in terms of his own demons, seeking someone to devour, looking for somebody who's got his, in a sense, spiritual head in the sand, and is just kind of living his life as if there's no danger, that there's no nothing out there to really draw him away from Christ. Sinful people. Ephesians 6:4. If you want to turn there real quick, I'm just being selective because we don't have time to go through all the scriptures here. But you can do that on your own if you like. But in Ephesians 6:4, in a passage on obedience, because at the very beginning of chapter 6 of Ephesians, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then in verse 4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Anger is not obedience. Anger is not the proper response to your parents. And yet, the Bible says, be careful of being a tool of provoking anger in your children. Which means, in my relationships with people, I can be provoked to be sinful. That does not justify my anger. That does not excuse my response to people. It just says that's a factor. That's why we want to run away from people. Because we know it's a factor. We want to get away from people that tend to provoke us in various ways. And yet, the reality is, you can't or should not do that in the body of Christ. And you can't and should not do that in your own family. God has actually designed it that way because He doesn't want us running off. He wants us to learn to love and to overcome evil with good. And so, but that's important to realize that we do have that dynamic. Weak bodies. Look at 1 Timothy 5. This is an implication that I'm taking from this verse. But it's important to realize that all these things I'm talking about are things that factor into the reason why we're not perfectly obedient and why we will never be perfectly obedient. And the kinds of things we need to be aware of and we need to try to fight in whatever way we can to be more obedient. But weak bodies. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, let me start there. He's actually talking about elders and dealing with elders and sin issues with elders. And that's why I'm bringing up this in terms of the physical, because he's talking about sin. That's his primary topic. So he says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." It's just fascinating to me that plopped down in the middle of a discussion of sin, he mentions sin in verse 22. He mentions sin in verse 24. Right in the middle there in verse 23, he says, "Oh, and by the way, use some wine. Don't just drink water." Now, was Paul's mind wandering at that point? He said, "I better say this now or I'm going to forget it." That's the way we are. Okay? Oh, I'm in a very serious conversation, but let me just mention, you need to cut the grass tomorrow, okay? Now let's get back to the fact that you just hit your sister. We do that sort of thing, but I don't believe that's what's going on here, because I believe God has a flow of thought. And I believe God's flow of thought is reflected in Paul's flow of thought. And in his flow of thought was, Timothy, you need to take care of your body. He's thinking about sin, in leaders. And Timothy, make sure you take care of your body. And this will be something you can do differently. Why? So you can help, that'll help you in your fight with sin. I think there are other scriptures that talk about that in various ways, because we all know the connection between getting a good night's sleep and being patient, or not getting a good night's sleep and being very impatient, even though patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So which is it, the Holy Spirit or a good night's sleep? Yes, the Holy Spirit and a good night's sleep. Okay, so that's important to keep in mind. Perception of circumstances, you can go to the story in 2 Kings. That's the story where Elisha is being surrounded by the army. And his servant comes out and says, we're in a heap of trouble. And he says, Lord, would you open his eyes? And he opens his eyes and he sees all the angels around them. And he says, there are more here on our side than they are. And so many times our sin is the result of our perception of our circumstances. We think we're outnumbered. We think that things are so bad, God could never rescue me from this. God could never pull me out of this hole. God can't protect me now. We'd never say that. We may not think that exactly, but that's our unbelief that speaks. When if God opened our eyes and we see things the way they are, we're well taken care of. We're well covered. We're okay. The perception of obedience, I kind of touched on this already, but in 1 John 5:3 it says, God's commands are not burdensome. We don't naturally believe that. There's probably not a child in Coast, and probably not a child that's ever grown up, that would have said, my parents' commands are not burdensome. I love every one of them. Now, we naturally think that what we're being commanded to do is a tremendous burden. And we can't wait to get out of our home and get away from our mom and dad telling us what to do. And then we get a boss that tells us what to do. And we want another boss that won't tell us as much to do. And we're always running from people who's telling us what to do. We don't want to be told what to do. And yet, John can say, you know what? As Christians, when we're in our right minds, it's okay when God tells us what to do. It's not a burden. Why? Because earlier in 1 John 4, he says, perfect love casts out fear. I'm not afraid of a command of someone who loves me perfectly. I want to obey that command because I want to be loved perfectly. I want to walk with that person who loves me perfectly. I want to enjoy all that God, the perfect one who intends through loving me perfectly, intends to give me. It's only logical that I would want to obey someone like that. Maturity. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about the fact that the Corinthians were infants in Christ who still needed milk. An infant isn't going to be at the same place of obedience as a mature person. So sometimes our lack of obedience is an evidence that we just haven't matured a whole lot. And we need to grow. We need to fight to grow. Number 9 in your notes, I think, is the neglect of the means of grace. And we're going to talk more about that next time. So I won't spend a whole lot of time on that. But it basically means that the only way I can obey is if God enables me to obey. And He tells me the way I need to position myself to receive grace, to trust Him and obey. And it has very much to do with the Bible, very much to do with prayer, and very much to do with the body of Christ. And we'll talk more about that. But if I'm neglecting my Bible and I'm not praying and I don't value the body of Christ like I should, then I shouldn't be surprised if there's not a whole lot of grace to obey. Number 10, legalism, which basically means I'm still trying to earn God's favor through my obedience. I'm not going to make a whole lot of progress in obedience if it's still in my mind tied to trying to earn God's favor. Because God doesn't want us to try to earn His favor. He wants us to despair of ever earning His favor and to trust in the righteousness of Jesus alone. And so we shouldn't be surprised if God says, no, I'm not going to let you grow. I'm not going to enable you to obey when you want to pat yourself on the back and think that I accept you because of your obedience. I want you to despair of ever being accepted by me and cast yourself upon Jesus and His righteousness. Lawlessness, obviously, if I really don't think much about obedience and I'm just doing whatever I want to do, then I'm not going to grow much in obedience. And I have to ask myself, when I make a decision, is my number one question, what would God want me to do? Or is it, what do I want to do? Or what does this person want me to do? Or what does someone else want me to do? Is it really about other people and what I want? Or is it really about pleasing and obeying God? Is that my number one question as I make my decisions or not? If it's not, I'm not going to make much progress in obedience to God. And then finally, it's just the fact that even if we're at a good place in light of all the things I've just said, even if we're Jonathan Edwards, God is still not going to allow us to have all of our blank places and blind spots taken care of. Because in His sovereignty, He's chosen not to do that. And it's meant to keep us humble. It's meant to keep people from idolizing us. It's meant to cause us on our deathbeds to hope in the righteousness of Christ alone and not our own righteousness, even after 50 years of walking with Jesus. Calvin, on his deathbed, even though he had written the Institutes and was considered a great and godly man, and God had used him on his deathbed, he said, I cast myself entirely upon the mercy of God in Christ. God does not want us ever to get away from the fact that the only reason He will ever accept us is because of a righteousness that's outside of us, not in our own lives. So we may grow to be Jonathan Edwards, and we may be huge, trees, so to speak, in the forest of God's people, having grown and matured in various ways, but we will still fall terribly short of the glory of God, and we will still give Jesus all the glory for our ever being accepted by God. So, I share all that just as a way of both encouraging us to be more concerned about obedience and to make sure we keep our growth in obedience in perspective. That, yes, we need to be passionate about obeying God, but we need to make sure that we realize that our foundation is the obedience of Christ. And that is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We pray that You would encourage us, both in terms of resting in Christ and His righteousness and all that that promises us, but also encourage us in terms of being more diligent about pursuing obedience in our lives, wanting to know what Your will is, wanting to do Your will in our lives, in every area of our lives, and even praying for grace to obey, praying for grace to trust You that we might obey, praying that we would be delivered from blind spots, delivered from blank places in our sanctification. We pray, Lord, that we would have a heart for that because we have a heart to love You and a heart to love others more. And so help us to pursue love more and therefore to pursue obedience more and therefore to rest even more in the righteousness of Christ and to seek to trust even more what You've promised us through Christ. So please encourage us. Please grant us grace. And we thank You indeed as Steve mentioned earlier, that you tell us all these things that we might have a joy in you that is truly full. Help us to pursue our fullness of joy in you and the fullness of joy of others in you as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.